right. So this evening I want to return to a passage that we read this morning. I'd like us to return to Revelation chapter 7 once again. And let's have a word of prayer and then we'll read the text together. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and we pray that as we look into your word this evening that your good and your perfect will would be accomplished. We thank you in Christ's precious name. Amen. I'm going to read chapter 7 again. And after these, of the book of Revelation, and after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And I'd also like to read the first verse of chapter 8. When he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. As we think about this passage this evening, we are, of course, curious, as John is, to know the nature and statures of these people that are being described here, particularly the ones that you have here, this description of the tribes of Israel, and then this description in verse 9 of this great multitude which no man could number. of all nations. So now we're not just talking about Jews anymore. Now we're talking about all different ethnic groups. And what was the Great Commission to the disciples? Jesus said that God had given them all power in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all ethnic groups. All ethnic groups. Teaching them his commandments and teaching them to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we know that one of the unique attributes of the unique distinctions of the new covenant is that it is much more broader in nature, and it includes both Jews and Gentiles. Now, the Jew-Gentile relationship in Scripture has been something that has been hotly disputed all through the ages. We know from the opening chapters of Romans that Paul realized that the gospel was, first of all, for the Jew. But God also, in fulfillment of prophecy, the prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah and many of the other minor prophets, the fulfillment of the promise was that what? God was also going to call the Gentiles. So there's always been this kind of discussion. What is this relationship between Israel and the church? And as I've listened to several old-style Presbyterian preachers, earlier ones, this past week, I was really struck by some of their remarks because, you see, dispensationalism is fine when it's with the Baptists. And dispensationalism is fine when it's with the Plymouth Brethren, but when we have dispensationalism with the Presbyterians, now we've got a bit of a problem. Why? Because Presbyterians are based on the Westminster Confession, and I suppose you could argue, you know, the 1689 London Baptist Confession teaches more of a covenant type of theology. It teaches that from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, the passage that we referred to this morning, that God was going to put into operation, into administration, this greater covenant based on greater promises, a covenant that was based on the union of the divine and the human in Jesus Christ, a covenant based on his sinless life, covenant based on his sacrificial atonement and resurrection, and then his atonement. And that was to be played out by God pouring out his Spirit. And the Spirit supernaturally making human beings new creatures, giving them a new will, a new emotions, new desires, new relish and tastes for the things of God. Not just based on fear, not just based on trying to escape hell, but because of our union with God through the Lord Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we love the things of God. And we want God, like the Lord Jesus, we want God's will to be done. And I believe that for the genuine believer, that's probably 80% of our desire most of the time, though we still wrestle with the remnants of sin in our heart. So anyways, getting back to covenant theology. So now when you're with the Presbyterians, now you have this, I don't know, seeming theological dilemma. Why? Because you have a covenant theology, and then you have this popular new way of interpreting prophecy called dispensationalism. And what I found really interesting in conversations with our pastor about this is that Brother Carl McIntyre was a pre-tribulationist pretty well all his life. He was a pre-tribulationist. He never called himself a dispensationalist. He would always refer to himself as a covenant theologian. And in listening to Donald Gray Barnhouse talk about prophecy, Same kind of a thing. You have men who are committed to a particular end time eschatology, but in their soteriology, what are they? They're covenant theologians. Donald Gray Barnhouse didn't like to be called a dispensationalist. And many of those more rounded, sounder dispensationalists used to sound the alarm about putting such a big gap between Israel and the church. Now, my experience in the church, and one of my early experiences amongst the Baptists here in the city when I first moved up here, was I encountered people that believed in a type of dispensationalism which was kind of even different than what I was taught at home. And it seemed to be very extreme when it came to Israel and the church. And you should never, ever, ever confuse those two. We were taught. And yet, you have the warning of early preachers about the danger of putting these walls up between Israel and the church so that they never meet. And so this kind of a heresy was often reproved by some of these early preachers. So what does this have to do with the seventh chapter here of Revelation? Well, it has to do with the fact that you have this description of these tribes here. And these tribes are somehow sealed by God, set apart in their foreheads, or a description of them being sealed in their foreheads. And then you have this other description here in the ninth verse of all these other peoples. And so the question being, well, who are these people? Now, I know amongst the more hardcore dispensationalists, they are going to argue, well, the tribes here are the literal tribes of Israel that are converted during the 7-year tribulation period. I always had a problem with that, because particularly as you read on in the passage, and so one of the problems that we have when we interpret scripture sometimes is we imagine that if we have some Greek, if we know some Greek vocabulary and some Greek grammar, that we can go to the text and that's going to solve all of our hermeneutical problems. It's not true, because a lot of times what we discover when we're doing Greek exegesis, not all the time, but sometimes we discover that, wow, you know, the English translation is really good here. And there's nothing really mysterious in it. It's caught it real good. And so sometimes what we have to do as an interpreter is you have to examine the flow of the passage and the argument of the passage. And that means that often you have to read what goes before it. Of course, we call this reading it in context. And everybody has to do this. Everybody should do this, even when you're reading the paper. Because if you don't, you're not going to understand anything. Though in the paper, it's so crazy. I know it's hard to get the historical context in the paper sometimes, the newspaper. But when we're talking about the Word of God here, you have to look at the context here. And so if it's all nations, in verse 9 here, if it's, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude. Well, wasn't this a great multitude? All these different tribes? Well, it was 144,000, if you take it literally. And there have been sects like the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society people who have taken this apply to themselves and to come out with this crazy idea that there's this special kind of a wise and faithful servant class that somehow are going to go through the tribulation period. They're the only ones really that are going to be in the heavenly glory. The rest of the losers, they'll just live down here on planet Earth kind of thing. They have this kind of bizarre interpretation of this passage. But what this passage, I believe this passage really highlights, it does highlight the salvation of the Jews. And whatever your views are on the millennium, there are really strong arguments from post-millennialists for the future conversion of the Jews before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And those post-millennialists have that in common with premillennialists. They have that in common. Premillennialists also believe that there's going to be a great revival, or the Jews being converted to the Lord. Some people have described that as a type of a revival that will take place when the Jews become aware, when the Jews see Jesus the Messiah with their own eyes, and they see him return and they're converted when he delivers them from their enemies. Others have put forth this view, many dispensationalists also have put forth this view, is that this is a different class of believer. This almost sounds like the JWs, but it's almost like they have a different class of believers here. And they have two kinds of saints. And I believe that they base much of this upon that story of the 10 virgins who are going out to meet the bridegroom. And there's the 5 virgins that have the oil. There's the other virgins that show up and they never stored up any oil and they're begging the other virgins for the oil. And so there's been this kind of view amongst some classical dispensationalists that, well, the 10 virgins there, the 10 wise virgins represent the church. And this will be the church that will be raptured before the 7-year tribulation period. And the other 5 virgins, well, some of them might make it into heaven because these are possibly the tribulation saints. The tribulation saints. Well, the tribulation saints, well, it does say here that they do come out of great tribulation. Are they tribulation saints? Well, I believe they are. I believe they are tribulation saints. But in that dispensational scheme, the tribulation saint is a little bit different than the bride of Christ, because the tribulation saint is almost saved through his martyrdom. Does martyrdom save people? Not necessarily. If you die as a believer for the Lord Jesus Christ, as a regenerate believer, maybe. But can people also maybe just have some great cause that they go and die for? Hey, just being a martyr doesn't really make much difference, does it? But these are indeed martyrs. They are those who have borne witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says here that they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It doesn't say here that they made their robes white with their own blood here, does it? It says they were made white. Their robes were made white in the blood of the Lamb. So these are people that are justified by faith alone in the sacrificial atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, the penal sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then my question has always been, with this passage, my question has always been, so how then are they different than the church that is supposedly, the bride of Christ that is supposedly raptured and taken out of the world? How are they different? Nicodemus, the Lord Jesus taught Nicodemus what? Nicodemus asked him, how shall a man enter into the kingdom of heaven? Jesus' answer, you must be born again. You must be born from above. You must be born from the Spirit of God. That's the only way people get into heaven. People do not get into heaven by their good works. People don't get into heaven by their good works because they have a particular blood running through their veins and that they have particular ancestors. No, nope. The scripture says what? The scripture says there's only one way to enter into the kingdom of God. You must be born again. No other way. These other ways, this other scheme would suggest almost that you're saved by your works. Well, these are people that, you know, they got to prove themselves. These people got to prove themselves because, you know, they missed the rapture. Well, people that were raptured didn't have to prove themselves. We're not saved by proving ourselves. We're saved by trusting in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Were these perhaps people that were martyred? Well, there's pretty good chance that they were. Because you remember back when we read about the seals. Back in Revelation chapter 6 here. We read in verse 10 of chapter 6. In the fifth seal, verse 9 of the fifth seal. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. You have also the vision of the angel with the golden censer. What did the golden censer symbolize back under the old covenant? Well, the priest would take the golden censer and he'd burn incense. What did that symbolize? It symbolized the prayers of the saints. And so you have the vision in the book of Revelation of the angel taking the coals off the censer. Well, what's in those censers? Those censers, that's the prayers of the saints. And what are the saints calling out for? They're calling out for justice. That's what they're calling out for. How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And so you have, so these are very possibly martyrs here in Revelation chapter 7. You see, as I study prophecy and I study the book of Revelation, and this has kind of been like kind of a testimony for me down for the past few years. I don't have any problem with this, the last part of the 3.5 years of tribulation period. I see that very clearly in Scripture, but what I've always struggled with as an interpreter of Scripture, I don't know about you, what I've always struggled with is those first 3.5 years. And I realize we have to deal with these texts like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it talks about the man of sin, the son of perdition, setting himself up in the temple of God, opposing everything that professes to be God or everything that is divine. He opposes all of that, and he sets himself up in the temple. I know we have to deal with that. And it's beyond me how you can imagine that that's a figurative temple there. When you think of Paul, who Paul is writing to in 2 Thessalonians there, he's writing to people who have heard the gospel preached where? In a synagogue. So many of these people may have been Jewish proselytes, Thessalonian believers. So when Paul talks to them about a temple, what are they thinking about? Are they thinking about the Roman Catholic Church centuries down the road? I don't believe so. Paul's original hearers, when they heard the word temple, would have thought of either one or two things. They would have thought about the temple at Jerusalem, or they'd have thought about maybe some pagan temple that the Gentiles were going to. So you have to deal with that passage. And so those first 3.5 years, well, where have interpreters usually got that? Well, they've usually got it from that last verse in the 9th chapter of Daniel there. That week of Daniel, sometimes referred to as the 70th week or the 7th week of Daniel. And the problem with interpreting that verse, Daniel 9 and verse 27, where it says, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." And so you have to wrestle in verse 27 with the pronoun he. Who is the pronoun he in verse 27? Well, basically there's been three views, probably more, that have been put through. One of those views suggests that the he in verse 27 is Jesus himself. Why? Because he's the one that stops the sacrifices during the week. I don't think I agree with that view, but that is a view held by some interpreters. The other view is what? That it's the Roman Emperor Titus, who came with his armies and sacked Jerusalem in 70 AD. And there's an arch, the Titus Arch in Rome. I don't know if you've heard of it, the Titus Arch. That's the big arch, and it has above it a mural of the Emperor Titus's return back from Jerusalem as the victorious conquering Roman general. And one of the big pictures on that mural is a picture of the golden candlestick. Rome. There's a picture of that golden candlestick, a great big one up on that mural. And there's also pictures apparently on the mural of trumpets as well. And so there's no doubt that people that lived back then would have been pretty aware when they saw, if they were at Rome. Think if you were at Rome and you saw that menorah, oh, Titus, that's a guy that conquered Jerusalem. And then there's John and the Holy Spirit on the island of Patmos. The Holy Spirit instructing John and giving John this revelation. What is the symbol of the seven churches? That golden lampstand. Because even though the literal lampstand, that literal lamp was stolen by the Roman armies, even though it was stolen, God's light still burns throughout the world. And we know that Hanukkah, and I know this isn't the season of Hanukkah, obviously, but Hanukkah is associated with the story of Antiochus Epiphanes. Some people think the he here could be Antiochus Epiphanes. And then as you move into Daniel, and you come to the description in chapter 11 of this king that grows out of the Grecian people. And you read about some of the ways that he is described here. For example, in Daniel 11:36, it says, "And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. Well, that's language that's kind of like the language that we read about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And then verse 38, but in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and the God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and things. And this individual is an individual that is described as somebody that is able to conquer through deception, through great deception. And okay, well, who is this individual in Daniel chapter 11? Well, some of the reformers believe that it was pointing to Antiochus Epiphanes, because they were also looking to, and where do we really learn and read about Antiochus Epiphanes? Where do we read about that? In the Apocrypha, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, right? And it's very entertaining reading. Anybody read the Maccabees lately? It's very entertaining reading. And there probably is some historical significance, but there is kind of a lot of supernatural nonsense mixed in it too. And so why do I call it nonsense, supernatural nonsense? Because I don't recognize it as canonical. It's not scripture. So one has to wonder, like, how much stock you should be putting in interpreting a book like Daniel in the person that is described in an apocryphal book. I don't know, I wouldn't. So for an interpreter like me, and for many people in the premillennial camp, we see these as descriptions of perhaps the future Antichrist here in Daniel. Well, I say perhaps, right? So I want to give a little bit of room for error there, just in case we're wrong. But I think there's pretty good chance it is, just based upon the way this individual is described here, and the way he is able to weasel his way into the temple. Now, all these Roman emperors, the Roman emperor and Antiochus, they did defile the temple. In fact, it was the practice. Whenever you went up and gave the Jews a spanking as a Roman, Severus did it too. Severus did it. He was going to sacrifice a pig to Saturn in the temple. And then there was a big war again. So it's always been the goal of pagan emperors. If you sack Jerusalem, you have to defy the temple somehow. You know, whether it's, you know, you sacrifice a pig, or, you know, do some terrible things there. Or, here's one, maybe an individual, a person enters into the temple. Yeah, a great emperor, a great military conqueror enters into the temple and says, never fear, people, I am God. And perhaps, I believe that's what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is describing. That's the perfect way. But I know it's not perfect. It's a terrible, it's a sinful thing, abominable thing to defy the temple. Well, though you could argue, well, now it isn't, because, you know, the temple, we're not in under the old covenant. But this desire of pagans to defy the temple. If you read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and you compare it historically, if you even compare it, if you want to see Antiochus Epiphanes maybe even as a type of the Antichrist, it's the ultimate idolatry is to set yourself up as God. And this individual entered the temple, and I'm persuaded that it'll be a rebuilt temple. People disagree, and that's fine. I think in eschatology we can disagree about these things. I think it's just bad when people who, the same people that believe in the literal second coming of our Lord, that every eye shall see, when people, all people that have those same beliefs are at war with one another because maybe some of the little details of how it unfolds isn't really that clear, or maybe we have a bias towards a certain view and people start fighting over these things. I don't think that's a good idea. I think that's a bad thing. And that's why the one thing that I like about the Bible Presbyterians is that we do have some eschatological liberty. You have that eschatological liberty, and yet we are in our statement of faith, we are premillennialists. We do believe in a literal millennium built in Jerusalem with our Lord Jesus Christ actually ruling from there, and how that will all unfold. The scripture tells us maybe some things and keeps us in the dark in the other. And so one of the key themes throughout the book of Revelation, and we can think about this as we look at Revelation chapter 7, is the theme of being an overcomer. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And they were faithful unto death. And so may this also be our desire as we look at a passage like this, and we think, people think of this passage perhaps as the church victorious, different than the church militant being you and I down here on earth. And we're not fighting with physical weapons, we're not fighting with guns and tanks. In the church militant, we are fighting with spiritual weapons. We're fighting with the shield of faith and the breastplate of righteousness and the sword of the Spirit, and our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So, brothers and sisters, may we trust the living God. May we have confidence in the living God, that you and I also will be overcomers. That we will fellowship with the saints. Have you ever thought about all the people in heaven that you want to go visit? How about but the famous saints up there you want to go visit? Do you want to go look up John Calvin? You know what I'm going to find really strange in heaven? And I posted about it today. What I'm going to find really strange there is when I bump into all of these old rock stars that became Christians later on in life and that actually sing like gospel songs now. Wow. Wow. And I don't think I'll ever meet those guys. I don't think I'll ever meet Rick Derringer, but maybe I'll meet him in heaven someday. And I love to hear that old rocker singing about how Jesus is alive and well, and how Jesus gives him hope. Wow, wow, there's going to be so many. Well, of course, Jesus is there. The Trinity's there. I was going to say there's going to be so many interesting people in heaven. You know, the Trinity's going to be there, of course. But man, you're going to get to meet Spurgeon someday. Hey, Mr. Spurgeon, I read your sermons. It's going to be wonderful. It'll be a wonderful time. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we think also of those loved ones that we do long to meet also in glory. We thank you for glory, Lord. We thank you that just as you made hell for the devil and his angels and the reprobate, so you have made a wonderful heaven for your elect. And we are longing and desiring to spend time with the innumerable number of saints and the angelic beings, and just the wonderful time it's going to be having sin and pain and death and decay removed from us, and especially having sin removed from us. And so, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would help us to hate sin more on a daily basis, and help us to look to you only for righteousness and not to ourselves. And bless my brothers and sisters this evening as we go our own way, in Jesus' precious name.